going to continue our walk through the book of Paul's letter to the Romans. Today, September 20 of 2015. My message is entitled God's Grace. We're going to cover Romans chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 13. My outline ended up just 2 points, but it'll still be as long as if it had 3 or 4. Israel's unbelief and that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved are my 2 points. Last week we looked into God's sovereignty and his righteousness and his, how he elected people. Today we look at one of God's greatest gifts, and that's grace. And today we look at a human's personal responsibility, which is a little bit different than what we looked at last week. God's grace is the only path for a human to get to God. I can't deny that I have many mysteries connected with divine sovereignty and human responsibility. When I read that these come one right after another, it's hard for my peanut little brain to figure out how the two of them fit together the way they seamlessly do. Nowhere in the Bible does God ask us to choose between the two truths, because both of them come from God and are part of his path. But humans do. Humans in their churches will ask people to pick one or the other, but God doesn't. Some churches believe one can fall from God's grace, and then some churches believe no one could possibly fall from God's grace. And really, it's a large division out there in the body of Christ as to how these work together. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility, they don't compete with each other. They cooperate with each other. And sometimes it seems like an either-or to humans. The truth is, we can't fully understand how God works together, and that doesn't deny the fact that they do. For many humans are very serious about what they believe. These two cause big problems and lots of separation. Doesn't happen to do that in our denomination, but when we try to work with other places, it does. I remember reading once that Charles Spurgeon was asked how he reconciled divine responsibility and human responsibility. I better read that right. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. His reply was, I never try to reconcile friends. And I remembered that because it always, well, it doesn't always, but oftentimes with some of my friends, it causes problems when we sit down and talk about stuff because they don't see things the way I see things and our denomination does. They want to fix me and straighten me out. And I remember reading that he says, I don't mess with friends that get along with each other. And somehow in God's economy, they do. And I think it's just pride in humans that don't let it happen here. Anyway, let's look into one of our good friends, and that's God's grace. So Israel's unbelief. These people of Israel pursued the law as their way of righteousness and have not obtained their goal. It's a quote out of the scriptures we're going to read. And there's the problem with grace as we try to figure out a way to make it work so that we look right, or we try to figure out how it works and how we can do something to make it work better. And their way is not God's way. And oftentimes my way is not God's way. So here's what it says in Romans chapter 30 all the way through chapter 10, verse 4. What should we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as a way of righteousness have not obtained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I will lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, a rock to make them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. That's taken from Isaiah. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire, my prayer for God, for the Israelites, is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought how to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so there is maybe righteousness for everyone who believes. Now, in the Old Testament scriptures, they taught the Hebrews that God's salvation was by faith and not human effort. Many of them missed that. Some, a remnant, saw and looked forward to the coming of Christ as their only chance of being justified and saved. But most of them didn't see it. Most of them found rules and tried to obey rules and made more rules to make it more religious and more righteous. But they didn't see the truth. And that was that they were supposed to be looking forward to this one. And all of the things that God gave them was to help them get there. So A on your outline, God's righteousness is obtained by faith. Obtained is your blank. God saves people by his grace and through our faith. Many people that I am friends with say it's by God's grace and God's faith, that we don't have anything to do with it, that it's all God. And they could be right. It seems like when you read through these verses that a person has, like Adam, a choice. But the righteousness is obtained by faith in what Jesus did, not in works that we do. And it's tough for us to understand grace. In the blue-collar world that I grew up in, it's hard to believe that anything is really free without any work or effort to obtain it. It seems like there's things that you must do to get it. Not everybody in our culture lives like that or believes that, but that's maybe why it's hard for me to understand that this righteousness is just simply obtained by believing that it's true, by faith. God does not save people on the basis of their birth or their behavior. And I knew that it wasn't by birth, but sometimes I get entangled that maybe my behavior would make him like me better. God offers his salvation by faith in his only son, Jesus, who is the Christ. Most of you are sitting in the building or listening to this online. It's not the first time that you've heard that. But every time I get a chance to talk about it, I need to say that it's not by anything or anyone other than faith in Jesus Christ and who he was, who he is, and what he did. We are not to question whether or not we're among God's elect. That's a mystery known only to God. But humans will do that as we read through the scriptures. So they will say, well, you know, who are the elect? And the scriptures even talk about who's going to heaven and who isn't, in our opinion. And Paul writes quite plainly under the influence of the Holy Spirit that we're not supposed to do those things. We're not supposed to cipher out who's in, who's not in, how did or why, or where they're going after this life is over. It's simply supposed to be a personal relationship of us and God, me and God, God and I, not anybody else, not blaming anybody else, not looking at anybody else, just simply living by faith with God. B on your outline was one must submit to God's righteousness. Your blank is submit. I was visiting with a young couple this past week, and they were talking about one of their neighbors has taken the husband-wife roles and made them the extreme right, where the husband is everything and the wife is just, you know, does whatever she's told. You know, it's basically shut up, look good, and do what I tell you type thing. And there are people that talk about their Christian faith all the time. And oftentimes the church will get a bad rap when we talk about submit, because you find people in the loony bin out there who have taken it way too far, done what they shouldn't have done, as illustrations, but we need to personally submit to God to receive his righteousness. Now, what does that mean to you or for your life? Jesus offers his salvation to whosoever will receive it. I have heard Baptist preachers do the whosoever will so many times it echoes in my head when I say it at least three times. But the fact is, whoever will reach out by faith, believe in who Jesus is, believe he was raised from the dead, will be saved. That's the way it goes. First, we must trust him and receive by faith his righteousness, which is our guarantee of heaven. But this submission thing, this trust thing, are interesting. After we've trusted Christ, then we have the witness of the Holy Spirit and the evidence that we are among the elect. When the Holy Spirit moves into your life and it begins to have that changing influence on you, then individuals know they are part of God's family, know they are part of the elect. But we're the only ones we're supposed to think about that with, just God and I. So when I use the term submit or trust as synonyms, what do they mean to you? What is trust? How do I do that? How do I trust God? How do I trust someone else? How do I submit to God? How do I submit to other people? And honestly, these have always been issues in my life. They continue to be issues. I don't necessarily be one of those people that looks at the rules and then looks how I can obey them flawlessly. I tend to trust in my own abilities more than something else or someone else, not ask for help when I should, things like that. So submission and trust in my life is a problem. I know that. I see that I'm not like Jesus is and was. How about you when you think about trust or you think about submit? I remember an illustration of a tightrope walker over the Niagara Falls, and he had a wheelbarrow. So this guy put the tightrope across Niagara Falls, and he pushed the wheelbarrow across one way. The crowd was amazed. He pushed it back to where the crowd was. They were amazed, and he said, "Now, how many of you believe that somebody could get in that wheelbarrow and ride across the tightrope with me, and we wouldn't fall?" They all cheered. So he asked one guy, "Will you get in the wheelbarrow?" "Oh, no. Oh, no, I'm not the one getting in there." Generally speaking, we could trust that he would do that. But when it comes to the getting into the wheelbarrow, that's a whole different thing. And really what we're talking about here, I don't know if you've ever got to go to Niagara Falls, but it's an amazing place, and it's a lot of water, and it's a big hole, and, you know, falling into there, it's not going to be a good result. Anyway, that's what we're talking about in our salvation and our righteousness based on God. It's an amazing, huge thing. And the only way we get it is to have the trust to get in that wheelbarrow and let Jesus push us. Not walk, not do any effort. You just sit still and let him do it. That's a little different. How about the word submit? How do you do that? I give control to another. I give authority to another is what it means. The Greek words, there are six of them. We just translate it all as one. The best term here is a military term for surrender on a battlefield. Weeks ago, I was watching a Ken Burns thing on the Civil War, and one of the last episodes is the surrender of Mr. Lee to Mr. Grant in Appomattox. And it's an interesting story to watch how the two of them did that and what happened in that and how, you know, the Union and the Confederacy responded to that. But that essentially was the end of the Civil War. Communication being what it was, it took months for the word to get everywhere. Some people didn't want to give up the fight, and it took a little while. But essentially, that's what happened. They sit down and agreed on terms, and that was the end. That's the way it should be with you and I. that we should submit to God's authority, and he won, and we surrender. Now, for a long time, I had a scar on my wrist from a bayonet slash because we were on a jet on our way to Vietnam, and the guys that I worked with, we all cut our wrists, made a blood pact that we were not going to surrender to the North Vietnamese and go to a prison camp. And for a long time, I had that scar on there. It's kind of gone away over the years now, and I've got bigger ones from other stuff, so you don't see it as much. But we were not going to surrender. There was no way we were ever going to let those guys capture us. Fortunately, Mr. Nixon turned the airplane around. They took the bullets and the bombs and grenades and stuff away from us, and we didn't end up there. But the guys that I worked with, we were never going to surrender. We were never going to quit. We were never going to give up. I watched part of the Notre Dame game yesterday, and although, you know, Georgia had lost, if you watch the last 40 seconds of the game, it was obvious that they hadn't surrendered. They haven't given up. They hadn't quit. You know, they got two touchdowns in 25 seconds and almost made it back into a game. Many of us struggle with quitting, surrendering, submitting. It's just not a part of the American way. But in Christianity, that is the way. But with God, it's all different. The Holy Spirit encourages us to surrender to Jesus as the first act of our relationship. And then that's the way to maintain that relationship, is by surrendering our will to the Holy Spirit. So it's by grace. But I think there's a personal responsibility in my life and your life, not only to become one of the elect by grace through faith and belief in Jesus and his resurrection, but that's actually how we maintain our relationship with him as well, is not trying to do it better, trying to perform better, trying to be more godly, what would Jesus do stuff, but we surrender to the Holy Spirit. After we surrender, then you begin to understand his communications and his verbiage and his unctions and his motivations. But as long as you're still trying to do it, you probably don't hear him as much as if you will after you surrender. I don't know if that makes sense to you. If you've ever done it, it would. Now, see on your outline, Jesus Christ offers his righteousness to everyone, is your blank. Everyone who believes. Everyone. Really. Everybody's got a shot. That's the way I read the Bible. A lot of churches don't read it that way. There's just these elect, just the one that God's picked. He picked you before the creation of the world. The ones he picked are the ones who get in. It's not about what you do or don't do. Anybody can become one of God's elect. Is that true? Anybody? That's the way I read the Bible. Is that the way you read it? That's God's grace put into practice. One of the ways I see grace is to watch something or someone move through space. You've probably heard say, oh, boy, that's graceful. I was in the backyard yesterday and a doe deer and her two twin fawns who are getting pretty big by now. They're not shooting size yet, but next year they would be. But they bounded out of the cornfield and ran down through the neighbor's yard, sloshing and splaying in the water. They probably got flooded out. But when you watch those three run and they get synchronized, it's really graceful. There's no other way to explain how that is. Now, I see humans who move through life gracefully, the way they walk, the way they live. I don't tend to do that so very good, but that's one of the ways to define grace. Note that Jesus offers his righteousness first, then his salvation is second. Jesus cleans us up before presenting to Dad, is the way I look at it. He justifies you. He gives you his righteousness. Then he can save you after he's cleaned you up, fixed you. God's grace is a kindness and a mercy, a pardon, a forgiveness, a clemency, a cleaning, a way of, so to speak, smoothing over a big mess. I'm trying to work on a really big mess in my life, and there doesn't seem to be a graceful way to deal with the mess. But God deals with the mess of humanity's sin and our continual rebellion and lack of submission smoothly and gracefully. And I tried to figure out a way to define grace, and those were thoughts that I thought of. Mercy or pardon. Forgiveness. No one deserves a pardon, but I bet as the last act of office, Mr. Obama will put his name on a number of presidential pardons. Clemency, cleaning, those are all ways that I look at grace when I try to understand it. Grace is way too big for me to really wrap my head around it, but those are words that I think of and use. So, how did or what did the Israelites do or not do? Paul said they were very intense about their pursuit of God, so it wasn't that they didn't try. I see people in my culture and in my generation who don't try at all. And I don't think that's correct. I think that the Israelites did try hard. They just focused on the wrong target. Why not? Because they pursued not by faith, but as it were, their own works, actions, by keeping the rules. Now, in the New International, our version, it does 10:3 like this. They did not know how God makes people right with himself. They tried to get right with God in their own way. They didn't do it God's way. And that, oftentimes, if you looked at my life in a 24-hour period of time, that's what I look like. I look like that. Then I'll notice it, recognize it, or the Holy Spirit will bring it to my attention, whatever, and we'll get back on track. But I do that. Maybe you don't, but I do. We may think that attending church, doing church work, giving offerings, being nice will be enough. Why, we did play by the rules, didn't we? I mean, we did it the way we were supposed to, right? Oftentimes, that's the way people think. But if it's by grace, then that's wrong. Does church do that today? Do we do things here today to try to get to God other than by pure faith alone? Paul explains God's plan is for those who try to earn their favor by being good. It is for those who realize they can never be good enough and they depend on Christ. But I think lots of people who go to church today are trying to earn the favor, not do it by pure faith. What are some of the things we could stumble over? If there's a stumbling stone, these are some of the things I thought of. A salvation by faith alone doesn't make sense to me. So I just don't do it. I don't believe how it can be. I don't understand how it can be just by faith and grace. There's got to be something more I do. I tried to do the best I can, and then I expect God to overlook my shortcomings. That's a stumbling stone. Trying to do my best, figuring God will just call that close enough. I do that, but it's not right. I don't get this humility. I don't want to be humble. I don't want to humble myself in front of God and other people. I don't want to be the servant. I don't want to be the lowest rung on the ladder, the one that's in the mud. I'd rather be several rungs up the ladder where it's clean and the air is better than down here. I think that way. Maybe you don't. I don't like this idea of obedience, and I do not want to give up my will and my way. Frank Sinatra made a whole career on that one song, My Way. And for a generation, people sang that, I'll do it my way. And in the Church of Jesus Christ today, still a stumbling block. Have you stumbled over the rock, or have you chosen to build your life on it? Is my conclusion of that point. You can either trip and fall over it, and I tried to illustrate it in as many ways as I thought of this week, or you can begin to build on it. simply by grace and faith. So, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God's grace is his favor and love. That is the influence of human senses that draws their attention to God. So, in Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 13, here's what the Bible says to us. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. So there is a relationship with a human with the law that works. And this is it. That's out of Leviticus 18. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That's out of Deuteronomy. How many times in church have you heard people say, or in conversation of Christians, well, I know I'm going to heaven, but I know so-and-so ain't. Or isn't, if they use the correct grammar. You're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to try to pick and choose who is getting in, or who will descend into hell. That's out of Deuteronomy 30. You're not supposed to say, well, they're going to hell. You're not supposed to do that, living the life of grace and faith. Verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near to you, is in your mouth, in your heart. That's out of Deuteronomy 30. That is the message concerning faith we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by is with the heart that you believe and are justified, is with the mouth that you profess faith and are saved. Almost every funeral I've ever done, and could be everyone, has those verses in it. At every funeral. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. That's verse 11. It's also a quote from Isaiah 28. For though there is no difference between a Jew and a Gentile, the same Lord is Lord. All of his riches blesses all call on him. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. I said anyone, but it says everyone. That's from Joel chapter 2. Paul uses all these Old Testament verses to explain this is not new stuff. This New Testament church, this is not new. This is all Old Testament stuff. If one wanted to be saved by the law, one would have to live his whole life without ever sinning once. Perfect in thought and in action. I might be able to pull off the action for a little bit, but I'm not going to be able to pull off the thoughts for very long. I might be able to act pretty nice for a while, but my thoughts are never going to be pure, never going to be right. I always seem to think of stuff the wrong way and have to repent. Why did God give us the law if he knew people couldn't obey it? The law was a shadow of Christ. The sacrifices were to educate people so that when the true sacrifice came, they would be able to understand his work. All of those ritual sacrifices were meant to show them and make them ready for the real sacrifice. Same way I encourage you with the fall festivals. We're in the midst of the repentance festival right now. All of these things are meant so that when the true happens, we're ready. That's why they're there. Jesus came on the correct day, at the correct time, at the correct place, but he didn't do it the way they wanted him to. So they missed him. They stumbled over him. I think that can happen to us. We can miss it. We can stumble over it because it's not going the way we think it's gonna. I thought it was last year. Now I think it's this year. If you think it's this year every year, you might be ready when the real year comes, if that makes any sense to you. A on your outline, God's righteousness is a way of life. And first I had that life in all capital letters. It's a way of life. The person who believes in these things will live by them. You will live by grace. You will live a graceful life. You will live by faith. You will live justified. You will live righteously. You will live saved and you'll live this life pattern. God's grace will demonstrate itself in a person living a graceful life. You will be one of the people that is very graceful as you move through life. May not be physically graceful, but you could live a very graceful life. Our men's study on Monday night is Jesus was an airborne ranger. Jesus is the bravest, most courageous man I've ever met. So his resurrection life lived through us is going to be just like that. It's going to be one of the lives that is brave, is courageous, does the right thing, has the mission right, has the method right, and works together with him and others to accomplish that mission. That's the way it's going to go. Righteousness of the law is one who tries to obey the law. Righteousness of faith is one who calls on the Lord. Now, there's a big difference between me trying to do it myself and me initially at the beginning of every operation and mission asking for the Lord to do it in me and through me. There's a big difference between those two. May not look different to you, but this is all about God and I. But those are the differences that you could see in your life. Righteousness of the law leads to pride. Righteousness of faith leads to a life that glorifies God. Pride will take the credit. Faith will give God the glory and the credit. In the worst of situations, they will give God the glory and see God at work. Have you ever been asked, how could I become a Christian? Anybody ever ask you that? Be on your outline. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's all you really got to memorize. If you declare with your mouth, believe in your heart Jesus raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Somebody asked you how to be saved. How can I get to heaven? This is it. It's a very simple, easy two-step process to me. It's as easy as breathing or walking. I've been breathing and I've been walking so long that most of the time I don't think about it. Although recently when I go up and down the stairs at night in the dark at my house, I do think about it. Because you could fall. Now, but being saved, living this, maintaining this relationship with Jesus is supposed to become as natural as our breathing. You exhale. You get rid of the contaminants. You repent. You confess. You inhale. You appropriate the life of Jesus Christ. Your left foot starts first. You confess. You deal with the issues you see. Your right foot comes next. You appropriate, believe, receive, interact with the Holy Spirit to accomplish that step. It should become as easy and as unconscious as breathing or walking. Do you believe you could show this passage to someone, explain the truth to them in a way they could understand and experience God's justification and salvation? Do you think you could do that? I think we should be ready to do that. Should be locked and loaded with the safety off all the time. See on your outline. It is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with the mouth you profess your faith and are saved. So justified and saved are your two blanks. Paul writes this right behind the other one. And he's beginning to get a little deeper into the theology, into the understanding of it all. We spent a whole chapter on justification not that long ago. We didn't get to that chapter yet, but there's one of all by faith. We'll do that soon. But this is the other Bible verse that you could put to memory, and you could have those two. Again, it's a simple two-step process, justified and saved. Note that here also Jesus justified first, then saved us. He made us just as if we had never sinned. Then Jesus saved us from the wrath of the Father. I've had people ask me, why do you people talk about being saved? Saved from what? Oh, it's going to be really ugly when you have to pay for your sins. Hell is not a nice place. Judgment Day is a really bad experience if you're not justified. You get saved from that. You get saved from the wrath of a righteous Father. In your experience as churchgoer, have you ever heard as much preaching about being justified as in comparison to salvation? If I mentally, chronologically log all the messages that I've heard on salvation on one side, and then start listing the ones on justified, it's not even close. Not even close. We should talk about being justified as much as being saved. Because justified comes first. It's all by grace. It's all by faith. Yeah, that's true. But being justified is a very important, critical step. People just want to get to the saved part. They want to jump over the justified part. But you really need to balance those two out in your life. Church doesn't do a very good job at that. They just want the end effect, the result. God's grace. Who really can explain it or understand it? I've tried, but it's feeble effort. For good or bad, we tend to look and talk about our part, our faith, and our failures, which are important, but it's God's grace that is so amazing. Now, I have an interesting story. Marty didn't get to come. Marcia graciously agreed to play the piano for us, but she says, I can't do the last song. I said, that's really great, because I didn't want to do that song anyway. I wanted to do Amazing Grace, but I didn't want to change it on Marty. So since we were changing it anyway, I got it to go the way I wanted it to go. But it wasn't because I tried to weasel it in there, if you know what I mean. When Marcia got here and she said, I can't do that last song. I said, well, that's good, because I want to do this one. And to work, let's pray. Heavenly Father, your grace is amazing. And as this song says, 10,000 years from now, when we really see it in all of its dimensions and depth and richness and fathom it from your angle, it's going to be more amazing than trying to understand it with our pea little brains right now. But we do believe in you. We do believe in your grace. We put our faith in you. We confess Jesus Christ is your Son. We believe that's true. We believe you physically raised him from the dead. We confess that with our mouth. We believe that you made us right. You justified us just as if we had never, ever messed up. And you saved us. Thank you. Thank you seems so cheap and also free. Help us understand it. Help us live it. Help us communicate it to others by the power and the glory of your Holy Spirit. It's Jesus, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.